Come, Holy Spirit. Fill your people, Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the first thing to say is I'm not going to preach on the topic of mothers. I know that's tradition in some. I'm not really qualified. I'm not a mother, although I have one. But the honest goodness truth that I search my heart, really it's about the fact that I'd probably end up exhorting you mothers to be better mothers, and who wants to hear that? You ever sat through one of those sermons, you know? Mother's Day, let me tell you all the things you should be doing, right? Thought, no, you know, I'm not going to touch that. Instead, I felt very early in the week, by Monday, I knew that I was supposed to talk instead about the birth of the church. And that's why I asked for the whole chapter of 2 of Acts the Apostles to be read, not because I'm going to go verse by verse, but just because I want you to get a flavor for that whole first scene there. I mean, that is the birth of the church. Jesus prays right before, in the Last Supper, the Maundy-Thursday service. If you were here, you heard me talk about that. He prays and he basically speaks a community into existence. But it's a community of promise that has not yet been fulfilled until the Spirit is given. Because Jesus, of course, is then taken from the disciples. And when the Spirit is given, His Spirit is restored to that community that He's formed. And the church comes to life. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. I got an email, only in Gainesville, Florida, from a parishioner who's not here, by the way. And he said to me, Alex, why are you asking us to wear red for Pentecost? Everybody knows that flames are orange and blue. So why in the world would you make us wear red? He went on to suggest that perhaps I had somehow paid off somebody or had somehow maneuvered things so that we'd be wearing red rather than the true color of flames, orange and blue. So I want to tell you that I had nothing to do with that. I have no idea why the church decided to, maybe they didn't invent the color orange until the 70s or something, right? When was Gatorade made? I don't know. Anyway, who knows? But I want to, if you can bear with the fact that flames are not usually red, let's really look at the birth of the church this morning. If you will, give you some other metaphors to look at. Let's take our temperature. Are we red hot for Jesus? Okay, corny, right? Gotcha. Let's look and see, are we hitting the target? You know, most targets, the red center of the target. I don't know, I have no idea why they, I'm sure Father Ted back there can tell us after the service, why red and not the true color of flames. But this morning, just for a couple of minutes, let's really take inventory of what we learn at the birth of the church. Five things that I want to point out. There's lots more. You got to begin with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Spirit, as I've already said, that brings the church to life. It is God dwelling with His people, empowering us. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't an unknown before the day of Pentecost. We know that even in chapter 1 of Acts, they're talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired David when he wrote this psalm, and it goes on to quote a psalm by David. We know that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the unformed masses of the world when the world was without faith, shape or form, and it's the Spirit of God that is at work there. What makes Pentecost different is the outpouring of the Spirit. The fact that poor schmucks like you and me can receive the Holy Spirit, not just God's elite force, not just His prophets and His kings and His men of old and women of old, people like Deborah, people like Elijah, but that all receive the Spirit. I think that's what's probably important about this image of the fire coming and resting on each head. Each of them receive the Spirit with a mighty wind and this visual sign to show that it's the Spirit, the power of God, flowing into the believers, just as the Lord Jesus had promised. Now, I don't know what your experience has been of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the only thing you know because, you know, obviously, you know, this is an Anglican church. Most of us probably are a little afraid of some certain outward expressions of the Spirit. You know, there's a church in Lakeland. I was down there last weekend, and there's a church called the Ignite Church that's having a revival that's just been going on for weeks and weeks, and it's a crazy place, you know, and maybe that image of sort of crazy Holy Spirit stuff is frightening to you. Don't limit God. Don't be so fearful of what those, some of those, you know, outward manifestations of the Spirit might look like, that you miss the empowering Spirit of God. I have this fancy phone now. Some of you have seen it, the Trio, and it's both my Palm Pilot and my phone. It has a great calculator. It will keep my calendar. I'm sure it has lots of other gadgets. I can take pictures with it. But if I miss the fact that it's a phone and that it has internet and that I can actually check my emails, which is what is so good about it, if I use it for these other things and yet don't get that download, don't use it for its primary source, it's really kind of stupid to have spent the money I spent on it. Well, the same is true of the church. If we go about the Lord's work and if we seek His face and we seek to study His Word and yet we don't seek His empowering, we've really missed it. Pentecost is about the Spirit being poured out. We oftentimes quench the Spirit. We say no. We only attempt things that we can accomplish. Someone was talking to me last week. They said that there seems to be a real... a move of God within this parish to do concerted prayer and to learn about praying and to perhaps even at some point have a center for listening prayer on campus. Something Artie and I are beginning to talk about. And it was Mary Langland when I were talking, and Mary said, you know, I'm beginning to get a little nervous. And I said, I know what you mean. It's like you realize that you're about to step into something that's larger than you can handle. And that is both fearful but also an opportunity when we're filled by the Spirit to do far beyond what we can imagine ourselves doing in the natural. That's this empowering Spirit that was poured out. Are we saying yes to the Holy Spirit? Secondly, look at what the Spirit was poured out for. The Spirit is manifest in that first time, not that He always shows up in the same way, but in this particular occasion, on the birth of the church, the very first time the Spirit is poured out, what happens? Those first disciples are able to speak in at least 15 different languages simultaneously. There's a guy named William Barclay, very famous commentator. He tries to explain this away, which is ridiculous to me because it's so clearly in the Scriptures that they're speaking different languages. They're speaking languages that can be heard. What is God demonstrating with this? He's clarifying the mission. He's saying, this is the mission of the church. It's to take this news of Jesus and to carry it to the very ends of the earth. Why do servants talk about the unreached people groups? Why do we pray for the persecuted church? Why do we spend our time sending money to Africa and to Turkey and to South America or South Africa? Why do we do these things? Not because we're just above and beyond, not just because we're, you know, step B Christians or that we're real generous. We do it because it is the mission. It is the mission. Jesus says in the gospel this morning, as I have been sent, so I am sending you. And it begins outside my door. It begins in my neighborhood. It begins as I walk down the street. It begins in my city and beyond. But we can't lose focus on the mission. I think it's really interesting how oftentimes when we talk about Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, we focus on the outward manifestation of the Spirit, all the signs and wonders that scares the heck out of some of us, but we divorce it from the reason they spoke in tongues that first day. They spoke in tongues so that these Jews who'd been living away from Palestine for so long that they didn't even really probably know Hebrew, could hear and understand in their native tongue. and the tongue they spoke most of the time, the language that their parents spoke to them in, that they would hear the words that were being said by Peter and those other disciples. That every tongue and tribe and nation, that glorious vision in Revelation of people of every tongue and tribe and language standing around the throne of God, that mission is clear. As I've been sent, so I'm sending you, Jesus says. The mission was clear to him. That was why the Spirit was given. The third thing that I see so clearly in this second chapter is that everything is based upon the lordship of Jesus. Peter has this long sermon. It is a sermon that is inspired. This is not the same Peter that we see back in the Gospels, is it? Afraid, denying Christ several times, timid. This is Peter filled with the Spirit. This is Peter standing at the foot of the temple steps and proclaiming to all these. And his message is really tailored for the audience. It's tailored for these Jews that have come from all parts of the kingdom, but who know Judaism, who understand the Old Testament, who understand that the way it's being brought together, and it's all culturally conducive for them to understand. And so Peter talks about Father David, King David, the greatest king of Israel, and he begins to draw out the idea that David was not just referring to himself, but talking about one greater than himself, one that David calls Lord, even though he's a son. And that this Messiah would not see decay, that the Holy One would not see decay, and that this is the Jesus whom they know, that they, these Jews, have turned over to evil men who have crucified him, but God has not allowed him to remain dead. He has raised him from the dead, and he has now been made Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Now, to a first century person, Jesus as Lord would have caught your attention. Because in that world, what they said was, Jesus is Lord. I mean, you think, you know, Nike's Just Do It is real well known around here. I mean, I know I had an 80-something-year-old person use the word Just Do It, the Nike phrase with me the other day. I thought, boy, that's very well known. Well, Caesar is Lord was more well known than that. As a matter of fact, that was to be your allegiance, Caesar. Caesar is in control. Caesar is the master. I have allegiance to Caesar. And so these early Christians beginning to talk about Jesus as Lord, lordship, that spoke to their lives. And being Jews, being God-fearers, they understood that God was Lord, that God was master. Now, Peter, through his sermon that's crafted for where they are, they understand that it is the name of Jesus that we're to call as Lord. That's what Peter draws together in the sermon he gives them. And, you know, I begin to think that about the idea that really this is the crux of it for us. It's the issue of lordship. It's who do you bow the knee to? Are you still making decisions, or are you submitted to the lordship of Jesus? I was talking with somebody from the church a week ago, and they were telling me that their teenager had made the comment that a lot of times it seems as if non-Christians are nicer than Christians. And that was their casual observation. And the comment bugged me, obviously, you know, what I do for a living, that would bug me, right? And so I've really mulled that over, and I've struggled with that a little bit. Unfortunately, I had to agree with the parent. You know, you're right. I have seen a lot of really nice non-believers, non-Christians, and I've seen some pretty nasty Christians in my time. And, you know, when I first went into business at a college, the most outspoken Christians had the worst work ethics, and just they were just, oh, it's like, could you just keep Jesus to yourself? You know, it was just that kind of a thing. It was really, really hard. And I began to really say, Lord, what is that? What? And I heard Tim Keller, who's a preacher in New York, has a really big church. he's written a book, and I saw an excerpt from it, and he actually said something that I think was helpful along the answer of this. He said that if you think about people who are really desperate, who are really broken and hurting, as a matter of fact, the most desperate people, they're probably going to be the first people that are going to turn to God and be willing to repent and come to Jesus. And so maybe part of the answer is that you just got some really desperate, broken people who come to Christ, and so they're a work in progress, but none of us understands where they've come from. I think that, take that home, think about that, and maybe that's true. Maybe you know, if you're really, really desperate, you come to Christ, and so you meet people who call on Jesus as Lord, and yet you think, man, there's some incongruencies in your life. Who knows what they've come from, where they've come out of, what work is in progress in their lives. But as I began to really meditate on Acts 2 and this issue of lordship, I began to decide that it's not about my goodness or your goodness or a non-Christian's goodness. I know some really generous neighbors, many of them over the years not Christian, very generous, but they acted out of their nature, whatever it was. I mean, let's be honest, some of us are pretty nice guys, and some of us are really jerks, just by nature, right? I mean, we're not all the same. But the issue is the lordship of Jesus. Am I bound by who I am as a person, my character, my personality, my temperament, or am I under the lordship of Jesus Christ in such a way that he begins to transform me in a way beyond my nature? Are you following me? It's a half-baked thought, I think, because I'm not completely there yet. But it's this idea that it's sort of like your kids when they're little. You know, kids can be great as long as you let them do what they want. You're giving them candy and letting them play with toys. Wow, you have a great child. But the real test is when you go, okay, Johnny, now it's time to go to the next room and go to bed. How does little Johnny react, right? I mean, our neighbors or you and I can be wonderful people, but is that because we're calling all the shots? We're in control. You see, for me, the lordship of Christ means that I'm not in control. It means that I've bowed the knee to Jesus. And so he can take me and he has permission to transform me into something beyond my nature. And that, I think, I only have seen in Christians. And I got to tell you, I've seen some pretty powerful examples. I've seen some really good non-Christians. But I've only seen followers of Jesus who have, under the lordship of Christ, been able to transform. You see, I might be a person who has the willpower to change a habit in my life, or I might be the kind of person, whatever. But I have seen incredibly shy people stand up as an extrovert and proclaim Christ, completely outside their nature. I've seen people with a spirit of rage confess and apologize. I've seen stingy, greedy people give exorbitant amounts of money away. I've seen people who had very little concern or care or even ability to work with children just love on kids. And why? Not because of who they were, but because who was Lord. And this lordship issue begins to transform the person beyond their nature. Does that make sense? I really want to make sure that point's true, because I want to affirm that there are some really great non-believers out there. But the issue is that without the Lord Jesus, we don't have the power to be transformed, to release control, and to be who our Creator has called us to be. lordship issue. That I've spent a lot of time on that point, but I think that's important. It is about the lordship of Christ that Peter is preaching, and he's unashamed in it, and he calls them to repentance and forgiveness by bowing the knee to Jesus. And if a first century Jew has to hear that message, then you and I have to hear it. It's about lordship. The other two go quicker. There's an impartiality to God at the birth of the church in Acts 2. God, do you see that Joel passage, that quote from the Old Testament? The young men are having visions. The old men are dreaming dreams. God is not discriminating between who he's using. The Spirit is being poured out on all. Slaves, free. Paul will say over in 1 Corinthians, Jews, Greeks, men, women, young, old, slave, freeman, all. Oftentimes, we get exclusive. We think there's only a few that God can use. But I want you to see that God, the Spirit, is impartial. He will use all. Young men will have visions. Old men will dream dreams. Men, women, Greek, Jew. There's an impartiality. And then the last thing I just want to draw your attention to. At the very end of the chapter, it talks about how the early church is meeting. They're following the apostles' teachings, and that's a whole long sermon in itself. But they're praising God, having favor with all people, it says in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I became so convicted that this early church was attractive to those who are outside. And I became convicted because so oftentimes the church is not attractive. In our culture, we're not drawing people. People aren't coming to find out what's going on, are they? They're repelled, quite frankly. And yet, the Spirit was moving in that early church so that what they were doing was inviting to other people. I think we have to be intentional about that. I think we have to be working really hard to see the person peering in from the door or looking in the window or inquiring. You can't pounce on them, but you got to make sure they feel welcomed in. And I think that's hard for the church. I don't know why it is, but it is. It's hard for us. But the early church, the community that was begun by Christ on the day of Pentecost, it is an attractive group. And many were being added. This morning, I just want you to take inventory. Are you open to the Spirit? Or are you quenching the Spirit? Is your mission defined or is it blurry? Is Jesus Lord? Or have we taken back control? Are we judging and making exclusive decisions about who God can use? Or are we open to the fact that the Spirit has been poured out on all? And are we seeking to be a community that will be attractive to those who are not yet a member? You know, William Temple said it. He said, the church is the only institution that exists for those who are not yet its members. Are we being attractive to those who come? I wonder, is there anybody here today that feels like, you know, I need an infusion of the Holy Spirit. I need a refilling of the Spirit. Me and you both, Karen. If you need that, would you just stand up with me and let's just pray and let's just ask the Lord to fill us afresh with the Spirit? Would you stand? If that interests you, let's do that. Because if there's one thing that's clear from Acts 2, it is a work of the Spirit. It is not us. It is God working in us. Father, I give you thanks for this group of people, Lord. Your church that you birthed over 2,000 years ago. Father, we come recognizing Jesus as Lord. We proudly proclaim him as Lord. So, Father, now we ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit. Let it rest on each of us. Let him come and fill us and empower us for that which you've called your people to be, your church in the world. We give you thanks.